Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you help us. And we ask this morning for your help as we spend some time contemplating your ways and what the Bible has to say and what it means. So, Lord, teach us, give us understanding, let your Spirit be at work today among us to make us like Jesus, we pray. Amen. Most of you, I'm assuming, will know the story of the Good Samaritan. All right? Maybe some of the children don't know, but it's a well-known parable of Jesus where there's basically a man in need of help and a series of people go past who don't help, and then eventually someone who's effectively the enemy helps. So Jesus was telling that story as a way of basically saying we should love our neighbour, but he was defining neighbour as to mean everyone, even your enemy. Love others. And so that's the story of the Good Samaritan. And so that particular story was used in an interesting experiment at Princeton University in 1973. So that a whole class of preachers that they were training in seminary, or, you know, they're training these people to become future preachers, and they'd given them an assignment on preaching on the Good Samaritan. And they had told these people to go down a certain path and into a certain building where they'd give their lecture, and they had staged a fake need on the way. They'd actually got someone there, an actor, hired an actor, and this person was in great pain, apparently, on the path. And so this whole series of people, and some of them were told, just before they were sent off, they were given various instructions, some of them were told, oh, it's starting now, rush! So some of them rushed down the path, and others were told, oh, you've got time, just head on down. So they were told different things. Some people were told they had to get there quick, other people were told that, you know, they had time. So this experiment, you can find it online. There's been a lot of people make comments on this experiment because there's a surprising number of people did not stop to help, of people who were going to preach about the Good Samaritan. And here's someone needing help. So it's just an interesting experiment. There's a huge big chunk of people that were so focused on that I've got to preach this sermon that they did not notice, and they're rushing. So a whole big chunk of them are rushing. They did not notice that there was a need. That would be me. I would have been one of those. I'm sure there's been plenty of people in my life I have not helped because I've just been oblivious. So if I had have noticed, I'm just imagining in that situation what I would have done. And I might have thought, this is counting towards my greed. Here's this person in agony. Ambulance, quick, help them. You'd try to think of some quick way of helping and still doing what you need to do. Or you'd call for someone else there to come. I don't know, that's if I had noticed. So, but apparently of the group that were told they had time, so this is the group that weren't in a rush, 2/3 of them did stop to help. And 1/3 just wandered on. Now, I guess they were oblivious. I think the majority of the... these are all people training for the ministry. These are all Christians. These are all people that have a heart to help others. The majority of them didn't help because of human factors. It wasn't because of reasons where they did not want to help. I haven't read the whole study. There's a whole big research being done into this. But I don't think there was a single one of them that would not have wanted to have helped if they had have realized the need. You know what I mean, in a normal situation. I think a lot of Christians don't help others because they're just not realizing they should be. Or sometimes their conflicts are torn. You know, they want to help, but there's a pressing, urgent reason right in that moment why they shouldn't. And like when I was young, I used to pick up hitchhikers all the time. Since I've had a family, I don't do it anymore. There's a difference of interests there. And I've concluded that I'm not going to help hitchhikers because of stories I've heard, it's dangerous. Plus, there's a now law that says you're not allowed to hitchhike, so that's very convenient. I'm obeying the law. So, but when I was younger, I had helped picked up lots of hitchhikers and had lots of interesting hitchhiker stories. I was always willing to help if I noticed a hitchhiker. And I'll tell you this one story, hitchhiker. This hitchhiker stories are so fascinating. But I pick a hitchhiker up coming back from Mount Morgan one night about midnight. And we'd had the Tent of Promise in Mount Morgan, and for some reason I wasn't staying up there like I usually did. I was coming back to stay at the chalet. Mum and Dad have this shed called the chalet. And it's named that fancy name because it's not that fancy. And at least it wasn't back then. So I'm driving back at midnight, and here's this guy on the top of the range, freezing cold. And I just thought, you can't not pick up a guy hitchhiking when you're likely going to be the only car that passes him in an entire night. Like I used to have a competition with myself over the years of Mount Morgan. I used to count how many cars I would pass. And, you know, in a night drive, you would only pass a handful of cars. And I eventually got down to zero. There was one night I passed zero cars. It was Christmas night, and then my competition ended after that. But picked up this guy, drove him back to the chalet, and he was telling me he's got no home, he's got a family on the Gold Coast, he's trying to get down there, you know, telling me a whole story about where he's trying to go. And I realised this bloke doesn't have anywhere to stay tonight. So I said, you can come and stay with me in the chalet. So he came to stay in the chalet. Never do that now, bring a stranger home to your family. But I was single back then. And so I wake up the next morning, and lo and behold, the stranger had beat me up and made breakfast for me. How odd. Marmalade. He cooked me toast with marmalade. So, oh, well, thank you. That was very nice of you. And he made himself breakfast as well. And I took him off, dropped him off on the corner near Target, dropped him off. As I went to drive away, I turned back, and he was gone. In those 2 seconds that I was not looking, he could not have gone anywhere. There was nowhere to go. There was no building to hide behind, no trees. I thought, huh. I just remembered that scripture about in Hebrews where it says some people, it says, remember to show hospitality to strangers because some people have entertained angels unawares. So you may not have realized it, but you, by showing kindness to someone else, you might actually be showing kindness to an angel. So we don't talk a lot about angels in this church, but I just remembered that verse and thought, wow, that's, I probably gave an angel a ride and a bed for the night, and an angel made me breakfast. Amazing. Anyway, always be kind to strangers. But, of course, be careful with, you know, with hitchhiking. That's an example of how sometimes a Christian can be caught between two difficult situations, and you have to choose. And sometimes Christians do choose not to help for what can seem like very good reasons. And so anyway, but I think a lot of the time our reasons for not helping others are just reasons that could be circumvented if we thought a little bit more about it. So anyway, the fact was there was a heap of Christians that didn't help in that situation. But a lot of it was because they felt pressing needs at the time, or some of it was because they just didn't even realise that there was a need. But it brings me to a question. Why do Christians even help others? And this is the point of my message today. And I want to talk about the idea of us being made in the image of God. Okay? We're going to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Now, this idea of us being made in the image of God comes right at the start of the Bible. It's one of the first ideas we find in Scripture. And it's unique in the ancient world as an idea that people have got worth. And the reason that we as Christians help others, there's several reasons. One is because the Lord told us to. The Lord told us to love others. So we're doing it because of the Lord's instructions, but we're also doing it because Christians see that people have value. People are made in God's image, and we're about to read what the Bible says about that. So it's not only the fact we've been told to do it, but it's the fact that we recognize there's value in other people. Okay, so let's read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So this is a modern translation, and it says in verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. The word there in Hebrew is Adam, which, you know, where we get the word Adam from, which means man. So God created man, meaning, well, the word Adam, in his own image. It's interesting because in Hebrew, I don't know if you've anyone studied languages, but there's a thing called the definite article. Does anyone know what that is? It's the word the. It's the word the. So if you've got the word the in front of something, it's meaning a specific definite thing. But if you don't have it in front of it, it could mean a very different thing. It's amazing how the word the, by being there or not being there, can completely change the meaning. So here in the book of Genesis, if it says God created the Adam, it's talking about the man. But if it just says God created Adam, now it's talking about a certain specific one, like Adam. You can see how there's a difference just by whether the is there or not. So here in this, it's talking about God created man, people. But then it says, it goes on to say, in the image of God, he created them, and then male and female, he created them. So it wasn't just a man that was made in God's image. Here they've got mankind because it's talking about all people. But then male and female, he created them in his image. So it's talking about men and women. It's all very, very interesting. And in fact, these two verses I find fascinating, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about them in a minute. But modern science will tell you, you talk to a biologist, they'll tell you that we're just animals, just like the other mammals. You know, they break everything into groups. And in the world, there's, you know, everything's chemical or animal, vegetable, mineral. Like, they have all these categories and they just say, well, you're an animal, you're a mammal. And there's more to us than that. We're not animals. We may be biologically classified as animals, but we're something a bit different to animals. Chemists will tell you that we are just millions of finely tuned molecules. But no, we're not. We're not just millions of finely tuned molecules. We are more than that as well. We're made in the image of God. So you can watch one of these David Attenborough documentaries. Have anyone seen any of those interesting? I like his comments about various things that happen. It's always endlessly fascinating. And there'll be some animal. You'll be in some remote desert or something. And there'll be these two giraffes that will suddenly start attacking each other. These two men, and they're fighting over a female. Two male giraffes are fighting over a female giraffe or something, and they'll be whacking each other with their heads. Or there'll be some antelope that will, like, fight all the other male antelopes in the species. Yeah, this is how animals behave. Yeah, but this is not how humans are supposed to behave, at least, anyway. God has made it. We're not animals. Some of the things you'll see in those David Attenborough documentaries, people don't do. As endlessly interesting as those documentaries are, we're different. We've been made in God's image, and there's something about that. Occasionally, there's implications that come from not believing that we are made in God's image. And that one of those implications is that people will look on other people as less than human. And for example, in the Holocaust in World War II, there's an example there where a whole group of humans thought that another whole group of humans were less than human and they wanted to get rid of them. And we've seen similar things happen all around the world where people devalue other people because they don't see them as being made in God's image. But we have a Bible that tells us that every human being has worth. And so as Christians, we look at other people and we're told by the Lord to love them because there's something of the Lord Jesus Christ in those people that's worth loving. Has anyone seen the kids' movie, The Prince of Egypt? Cartoon, but it's based on the Exodus story. Yeah, great entertaining story. It's got some extra bits in it that are not in the Bible, but they're fun as well. And I can endlessly watch that, and I enjoy the end part where Moses comes out holding the Ten Commandments. There's something very stern and serious about that that just gets me thinking. But in that story, as a repeated theme all through the story, is Pharaoh claiming to be the son of the gods, or the light of the gods, or I am the image of the gods. There's this theme. And in the old world, or the ancient world, before the New Testament, there were tribes and cultures that thought people were made in God's image, but usually it was only the king, or usually only it was only royalty that claimed that position. So, for example, the Roman Empire, the king, Caesar, often claimed to be God, or in God's image, or like God. So what's really, really interesting about the Bible is that everyone, the Bible says that everyone has been created in God's image. And in those old cultures, those ancient cultures, there were slaves who were treated like they weren't even humans. They were treated with no dignity at all, and the people who treated them that way did not feel bad because they didn't think of those people as humans. We have a similar problem today with things like abortion, where people look at the little baby in a mother's womb and think that it's not a human. They have a reason why they say it's not a human yet. They treat it as though it's not anything, but we know that that little baby is made in the image of God and has dignity and worth, and it's worth saying something to protect it. It's worth standing up for. So the whole idea of being made in the image of God affects a lot of areas of life, even when we don't realize it. So in the ancient world, it was a concept that was there, but it was only there in cultures where the king or the queen or those people would claim to be like God. But in the Bible, in the very first chapter, we're told that every person is made in God's image. I think that's interesting. Now, I have a question for you. It says here, it says in that one Genesis, says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So here's the question, is God male or female? We have a male over there. It's an interesting question because people are made male and female, and we're all made in God's image. But God is actually neither male nor female. Isn't that interesting? If we go to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 19 to 26, there's a story there with Jesus talking with a woman that he found at a well. She came to get water. Jesus said to her, I can give you living water that you'll never thirst again. He didn't mean water that came out of the ground. He meant, you know, eternal water that your soul will be satisfied. Anyway, they had a great conversation, and we'll read the last seven or so verses of it. And this is going to answer our question whether God is male or female. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. By the way, stop right there. I'm just going to add a little free fact in that's going to give light to this passage for the rest of your life. When the nation of Israel and Judah split into two nations, the northern tribes, a whole bunch of them kept following God in their own kind of a way, but they only stuck with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, or the Pentateuch in Greek. So they just stuck with that, and they're the Samaritans. Now, some of them worshipped other gods, but today in the world you can still find Samaritan-practicing people. They follow God, same God as us, but they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. Now, Jerusalem didn't exist at that time. It's not in the first five books of the Bible. It comes along with King David. So they worship on Mount Gerizim, which in the book of Deuteronomy, there's these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there's a whole thing that happens there. So they think, these Samaritan worshippers, that you've got to worship on Mount Gerizim. So this woman is from Samaria. She's a Samaritan. She says to Jesus, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that we must worship in Jerusalem. So there's a theological difference there about which place was the best place to worship, which was the real mountain. Anyway, now you know. Just Google Samaritan, and there's even a Samaritan translations of the Bible, everything. The whole thing's fascinating. Jesus, woman, Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming, you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is so smart. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jews is also a technical term because it comes from the tribe of Judah, from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, whereas the Samaritans, they were Israelites as well, but they came from the nation of Israel. So when we say Jews today, we kind of, in one way, mean all those people that descended from Abraham, but in another way, it had a more specific meaning. Anyway, we'll keep reading. Yes, a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is God male or female? This verse tells us that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Apart from the fact that Jesus became a human and took on the body of a man, and apart from the fact that together we are the body of Christ, apart from those two ideas, God is a spirit. So he's neither male nor female. So it's interesting, because in Genesis it says he created us in his image, male and female. Fascinating. And of course, God does represent himself to us as a father and as a son and as a Holy Spirit. So the idea of a father and a son is there, and that's a representation of what God is like to us in the form of father and son. So we can think that God is male, but no, God is neither male nor female, but he represents himself to us in this example of a father and a son. But anyway, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute and have a look at what it says. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Do you notice the plural language there? It's not God saying, I am going to make mankind in my image. That's first person singular. What we got here is what's called first person plural. Let us make mankind in our image. So God actually is talking here as the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, they, as a community, have agreed to do something together. It's very, very interesting if you look up how Jews explain this verse, because Jews don't believe in the Trinity. How do Jews explain this verse? Well, they actually don't have a decent explanation for it. I've read several of their explanations, and one of their suggestions was it was like a royal we, like in Hamlet. Was it Hamlet or Macbeth? One of those, where the King Lear was talking like he was talking on his own, but pretending that there was, you know, we have decided to do this, but we was just him. So that's kind of like their best guess, is it's like the royal we of God on his own deciding to talk in plural language just for whatever reason. No, that's wrong. Here in the very first verse of the Bible, we see God in community making people in his image. And if God is in community, what are the people he makes going to be like? If we're going to be in God's image, and God's in community, we are made to be in community. That, the idea of us being in community with each other, is a reflection of God. So straight away, you have to have family. Straight away, you have to have at least man and woman. And there's lots of theological opinions about all of this. Lots of interesting points get made. But essentially, these are the main ideas. We are all made in God's image, so something of God is in us as a person. Something is in you as one of God's creators. But you are not all of God's image in yourself. There's more to God and God's image than what is found in a one single person, or is even found in two or three people. But collectively, we contain God's image together. Does that make sense? That's what some of the best Christian theologians have concluded, and it seems right. God himself is a community. So when we are in community, we reflect God's image the best of all. But at the same time, we each have value because we're a part of being made in God's image, male and female. I think it's amazing. So I want to talk for a minute about something Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Because it's very easy to think individualistically in this modern age where we're all focused on ourselves, but part of being Christian is belonging to others. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed this prayer. We've talked about it many times in church, and he said, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, the them was his 12 disciples. He'd been praying for them. He says, "Now my prayer is not for them alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message," which is all the Christians that have come along since, because they've preached and the message has spread through the world and we've become believers in the Lord. So he's now praying for us. He says that all of them may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So when God's people come to this place of complete unity, what we reflect in the world is God's image in a way which it has not been seen before. Does that make sense? Because we have now become one the way that God intended, the way that God himself is. He's one. And now we as God's people, each with our own individual value that God has placed on us, but together we reflect something greater of who God is. And so that's why the world will believe when they see that. And that's why this apostolic message that we in our church, the Lord's called us to take an apostolic message of relationships. And that's why it's so crucial, because this thing, just about more than anything else, is going to show an image of Christ to this world that will that the world will recognize. Okay. But when people are independent, when they're selfish, stubborn and sinful, which we all are at times, when we're proud and competitive, we get bitter and we don't forgive and all those things, those are sinful attitudes. They fight against the image of God. That's not what God is like. God is in community. If God had any of those qualities, he wouldn't be in community with himself. God doesn't have any of those qualities. But when we have those qualities in us, we fight against the very image of God that he tries to cause to live within us. So there are three points I want to draw out today. Number one, I am made in God's image. Let's read from Psalm 139, verse 14. It's worth considering that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord, and he's done a good job. This psalm says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So each of us has worth. Each of us has value. That's something we must remember. And it's worth praising the Lord for what he's done. And not getting down on ourselves for our failures or our struggles, but thanking the Lord for what he's done and bringing our failures and struggles to him and asking him for help. The second point that I want to make today is that other people are also made fearfully and wonderfully and are also made in God's image. I'm going to give you a little bit of a job to do this week. I hope that's okay. I hope you don't mind having a little bit of homework. But I have been astounded at times when I have come out of my oblivious state, because I'm often walking around just thinking deeply about life and everything and God, but every now and then I'm not, and I'm just thinking in a moment of reality and consciously aware of what's going on. I remember one day I'd been in the Philippines with Nathaniel and Alex, and we were lining up in Manila Airport to leave, and there was a humongous line of people, and I had a moment of reality. I was just looking at this line of people, astounded that all of them had come from Adam and Eve. Oh my gosh, what diversity in the human race. That big, tall guy with the curly hair. That short, fat lady with black hair. I mean, the diversity in one line was astounding. So you have these moments of revelation in life. And what I want you to do this week is have a moment of observation of your fellow human beings who are made in God's image. I think the best way to do this is go to the shopping fair and sit down on one of those free seats that they've got, and they're pretty comfortable, and just take 10 minutes and look at all the people walking past. Just because. It's really, really common for men to be sitting down in those seats while their women are shopping, while their wives are shopping. But they're generally not thinking of anyone else except themselves. So now I want you to go and sit down somewhere like that for just 10 minutes and just think about the people that walk past. And consider that those people are made in God's image. There'll be people who look ugly to you. Beauty is an opinion. People have a baby and they say, oh, isn't this baby cute? And, Don't worry. Sometimes the ugly babies look really good when they're older. It's, don't worry. I'm tactful enough not to say that, yes, lovely baby. But what's wonderful about that is that God always makes the parents think the baby looks lovely. And, you know, men who always say that their wife is the most beautiful woman in the whole world, and I'm glad they think that. So beauty is an opinion. We all have what we think is beautiful, and as you sit there, you'll notice people walk past you that you don't think are that particularly good-looking. But they're made in God's image. Something about that person reflects God. And I want you all to consider people this week. And as they walk past you, now some of you might be too busy to go to the shopping fair, but just as you drive in your car, take one day and just look at the other drivers around you and contemplate that that person is made in God's image. And think of them. You may know nothing about their life, what type of home they're going home to, or they've just left, what they had for breakfast. You don't know anything about them, what struggles they have, but pray for them. Contemplate that that person was made by the Lord in His image. They reflect God in a way, and ask the Lord to work in their life. Some of you know Brian Smith. He actually got saved because of a one-minute prayer that I prayed like that for a guy that I did not know in Mount Morgan, and I just said, Lord, that guy that I don't know, didn't even know his name, Lord, I pray for that guy, ask you to bring him to Christ. He was in church in 1 week. Now, most of my prayers never got answered that fast, but they can. And so it's, I wonder to myself, when I see a stranger, when I'm driving around, I see a stranger and I pray for them, I wonder what God does in their life as a result of my prayers, which I will maybe never find out. With Brian, I found out. He came to my church. But I think the Lord does answer our prayers for people. And when we pause and have a moment of conscious awareness of others around us and we pray for them, the Lord starts working in people's lives like He never would have done before. So the second point is that others are made in God's image, and we should consider others in that light. When someone needs help, we should consider, here's someone made by God that needs our help. When we see the poor, sick, like there's a lot of needs in our life. Maybe we can't help at all, but I think it's good for us to suddenly become consciously aware of need around us, and these people have value and dignity because the Lord made them. How can we help them as Christians? That's what we are. We are Christian people, and we're not just Christians here on Sunday. We are Christians all the time. God, that's who we are. So Christian people are people who have an outer focus. We're made to consider others. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. So first, you're made in God's image. Second, others are made in God's image. Third point, we are made in God's image. Together, we reflect the glory of God somehow by being a Christian community. Somehow God's glory is represented in this city by us loving one another. I don't completely get how that works, but that's a Bible idea. Because God is a community, and we together represent God. We reflect God's image right here in Rockhampton. So it behooves us, isn't that great to use some old language? It behooves us to love one another. It just means that's what we should do. My wife said that to one of our kids once recently. It behooves you to do something. We should love one another. Because when we love one another, we reflect God's image here in our local congregation. And the churches of this city should love one another. Because in an even bigger way, we reflect God's image here in this city. Right. Drawing to a close here. We should love others inside the church because they're Christians. Because we belong to them, because they've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, because the Lord loved them, and if the Lord loves them, we should love them. We should love those who are outside the church because they're worth loving. The Lord gave his life for them, and they are made in God's image too, like we are. So it's not just those who are brothers and sisters in Christ that we should love others. And we should learn a lesson from our seminary brothers and sisters in Princeton University who were so busy that they did not have time to notice the needs around them, or if they did have time, some of them were in a rush and made the wrong value judgment and walked past a need. Do you know that in the law there were all these rules about what made you clean and what made you unclean, right? For example, touching a dead body would make you unclean for something like a month. And do you know that the Pharisees, in that story of the Good Samaritan, the Pharisees and the teachers were some of the people that walked, and the Levites, there was a Pharisee and a Levite, they were some of the people that walked past this sick person. You know one of the reasons why they wouldn't touch that person? It's because they would have become ritually unclean if they had touched that person. Then they would have had this whole process to go through of getting clean again. So there was actually a selfish reason why they wouldn't help. Most people would not have realized that. And sometimes as Christians, we have got selfish reasons why we don't want to help others. Think, oh, I'll be late to work. Well, sometimes you can't be late to work. Puts you in a tricky position. Or, you know, sometimes there are complexities in life and we just choose not to help people. We choose not to show them love. Well, we just have to ask the Lord to give us clarity. Say, Lord, I do want to love people. Help me to think about my life and how I reflect the love of God to other people around me. But for most Christians, we just don't think about it. So what I want you to do is think about it. Just think in a very proactive way. How can I love those around me? How can I love my neighbours in my street? How can I love my work colleagues, people I work with? How can I just be a Christian to them? So what you need to do is take 5 minutes to actually think about that. What can I do that will be Christian towards these other people? And so maybe when you're sitting in the shopping fair for those 5 or 10 minutes and you're contemplating people, as you finish your exercise up this week, maybe take 5 more minutes and think about your life and your neighbours and your work colleagues and even your unsaved Christian family, and just think, how can I deliberately do certain things to show the love of Christ to them? And then take a step. Most of us don't because we just don't think about it. And so therefore, we never, ever put ourselves in a position to do something. So you've got some homework. And on top of that, pray for the people that you're thinking of. Okay. I want to tell you something I feel very strongly about. And then I'm going to pray for you in closing. I believe that this church is going to grow. Okay? I don't have any doubts about that. And I don't know how quickly it's going to grow, or, you know, I don't know the details of that, but I am 100% convinced that this church is going to grow, and I don't have a single doubt about that at all. Because we are Christian people, and we're learning how to love others. It's simple. What happens when Christians start loving others is the church grows. What happens when you put a male and female sheep in a paddock? What happens next? You have three. And what happens if you feed them and water them and leave them there for a long time? You end up with 100. It's just what happens. What happens when Christians start loving other people around them and start praying for them? The church grows. It's what happens. It's not rocket science. There's all these theories about church growth. They started in the 70s. It's called the church growth movement. You know what happened when the church growth movement started? Churches stopped growing. Because they were all focused on the methods of getting churches to grow. All these great programs came out, like evangelism explosion and all the different things. No, let's just be Christians. Let's just love people and pray for them. The church will grow. That's what Christians have done for thousands of years. They just loved others and prayed for them, and churches grow. It's really not hard at all. If we're trying to make it hard by coming up with all these complicated ways, it's just not going to happen. But when we love people and when we pray for them, the church will grow. So, it's as cinchy as you can get. So, all you need to do is start thinking, how can I love people? You're not trying to change them. You can't. God will do that. But as you love others around you, warmth will grow in those friendships. You'll find that there's warmth. Friendship deepens with unbelievers and neighbours. And you'll find that as you pray for them, the Lord is working on their heart. And it's going to happen. The church is going to grow. That's what happened for us in Mount Morgan. I tried 6 years of programs, and they all failed completely. The 1 year we did nothing but just pray for people and then love the ones that the Lord gave us, that's when the church started growing. It turned out it's really, really easy to get a church to grow, but when we think it's hard and we have all these techniques and methods, that's what causes it not to work. And I think in the world we're living in today, people are very, very suspicious of churches. People are very, very cautious. They've seen a lot of dodgy information on SBS and other places, and they doubt whether Christians are sincere, and they doubt whether the Bible is real, and they've got lots of thoughts in their mind about, you know, someone said this and someone said that. You know, you're just going to bypass all of that and whack them right in the heart when you love them. And when you pray for them, the Lord's going to cause it all to make sense to them, and there'll be times that you'll talk to them too. And don't shy away from those times. We had our neighbours in our house at some point in the last 6 months. They've been in our house plenty of times. But there's a big poster on the wall of a man being born again. It's a sculpture, it's a picture of a sculpture, in crystal, and the outer layer of bronze is being ripped off. Some of you have seen it in their house. And there's a whole scripture about being born again. This our neighbour just asked, oh, what's that all about? Well, that's about being born again, and that's when you accept the Lord and you put faith in him and you trust him and he changes you. Don't shy away from the opportunities, but you're never going to get those opportunities if you don't have the friendship and the warmth with people that will even allow a conversation to happen. In this modern world, you can't barrel up to someone and just force Jesus down their throat. Like, you used to be able to do that in England. You used to be able to preach on a street corner at Hyde Park or wherever and bring people to Christ. John Wesley used to do that stuff. George Whitefield used to preach outdoors and bring thousands of people to Christ. The Salvation Army used to have open-air meetings and people would follow and they'd preach outdoors and people would get saved. Doesn't work. Western culture has changed. You can still do it in Africa. They still preach on the corner and bring people to Christ in Africa. Africa is not Western culture. Here in Western culture, we've got people that when you just love them, when you're just a Christian and you pray for them, you have got the one thing they can't defeat that. They can't bypass that. Their mind can't understand that. You've got them. So, your job this week, what is it? You got to go and contemplate people. And consider that those people are made in God's image. They're worth loving. And then pray for them. And then the second thing you have to do is contemplate how you are a Christian in your circumstance in life. With the friendships and the relationships you have, how are you showing Christ's love? It doesn't have to be fancy. It can just be basic Christian stuff. If you don't know anything else, just start by smiling at people. That's a start. The Lord will give you ideas as he does for anyone who contemplates these things. So, Lord, we want to be people who love others. Lord, we want to be people who shine the love of Christ. Lord, you have said that we bear the image of Christ within us. Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Lord, we're made in your image. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us as your people to reflect the love of Christ to others. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us together as Christian community to love each other and together to reflect the love of Christ. And Lord, I ask today for grace from heaven to be given to our people to be evangelists, to be Christian witnesses, to be people who love others, to be people who share the light of Jesus with others. And Lord, for every man or woman here who is basically a Sunday Christian, Lord, for every one of us who just comes and puts our Sunday best on and then lives our own way through the week, Lord, help us. Help each person like that to find grace. Lord, let us be people who are Christians all the time. Lord, help us to be a church that represents the love of Jesus every day. Heavenly Father, guide us to be your people. Lord, the ancient world, the ancient Roman world was changed by the love of Christians towards others. I pray, Lord, that this modern Rockhampton world will be changed by our love for each other and by our love for the lost. So, Heavenly Father, I pray you'd be with us this week. I pray you'd give each and every one of us the grace to perform the tasks I've asked. And I pray that you would speak to each and every one as they do. And so, Father, I pray right now and ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us to be like you. Give us wisdom and give us understanding. And in Jesus' name, I release afresh the spirit of community that blessed us all those years ago. And I ask that we would have a fresh touch of community today and fresh power from on high to be your people. So, Lord, bless each and every one here today. May the peace of the Lord be upon each and every one. Lord, I pray you would prosper us so that we can be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name. Amen.